This might seem like an unusual way to commence the message this morning, but it's very relevant to what I want to say. And the first thing is to give our condolences to Carolyn Budge. Carolyn's dad, Ron Devereaux, 91 years of age, passed away on Thursday evening. The reason I'm telling you that, and our sincere condolences to you, Carolyn, and to the family, and the reason I'm telling this story is because, and I won't be able to go into the whole story because there's a lot to it, but I know a number of you have been praying for Carolyn and the family and her dad, because her dad had not made a commitment to Jesus. And so we've been praying about that, and I know there have been others of you who have been praying about that. And we're praying that he would be open. Carolyn was going to ask if he'd be open to have a visit from me, and he was. And so, and I share this part because of the incredible timing of God. So I went and sat with Ron, and Carolyn was there, and just shared Jesus with him, simply the essentials of the gospel that we've just been reminded of around the Lord's table, just the fact that Jesus forgives sin and that we cry out to him. And I asked him if he wanted to pray a prayer of commitment to Jesus, and he did. And so Carolyn was holding his hand, I was holding his hand. We led him in a simple prayer of commitment to Jesus. And the thing I think that encouraged me the most was that, because he was just praying silently in his heart, but when I said amen, then he said amen. And so I share that with you because it's relevant to what we're talking about this morning. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, one of those great psalms, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." And then he goes on and says in verse 3, it's a magnificent psalm, "who pardons all your iniquities." And that's what God did with Ron. Doesn't matter at what point you come to Jesus. We were reminded at the communion table. The point is, come to Jesus. And that's all God. And I share that part of Ron's story with you because it's all glory to God. And his timing was perfect because basically an hour and a half or so later from that, he went downhill and he went home to Jesus later that day. So God's timing is perfect. So we give thanks to God. But we also thank him because God pardoned all his iniquities. In Psalm 103, verse 3, it's a significant verse, and it's related to this topic of healing that we're going to be looking at over the next 6 weeks. Because in the same verse, after the psalmist says, "who pardons all our iniquities," he then makes this statement, "who heals all your diseases." It's no accident that the word healing is there in verse 3 of Psalm 103. Some people talk in terms of the ultimate healing being that if a person dies from cancer or some other disease, that when they die and they're in heaven, they've been healed ultimately. Now, there is truth in that. But folks, isn't the ultimate healing the forgiveness of sin? The cleansing from sin? That is the ultimate healing. That God, through Jesus, has put right what we made wrong. And that's the ultimate healing. And so we're going to enter into this series of healing. And this has been on my heart for almost 12 months. The Lord put this on my heart back in July when Karen and I came back from the Baptist World Congress. And you might say, well, how does that relate? I think it actually relates in a very significant way. And so I've been thinking and mulling this over in my head for some time. And this is what we're going to look at over the next 6 weeks. Today, we're kicking off the series. We're calling this message, "Raising the Healing Potential of the Church." And so this morning, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 15, the God who heals. And it's stated very clearly there in the chapter. Then we're going to be talking next week about the healing ministry of Jesus. Then we're going to be talking about the cross and suffering, because you cannot address the subject of healing and what the Bible says about healing unless you look at suffering. And so we're going to look at the relationship between suffering and the cross, and not just, as important as it is, not just from the perspective of Jesus carrying the sin of the world, but we're going to be looking at the close relationship between the cross and suffering and how that relates to us. On the 12th of July, Pastor Sam is going to talk to us about the ministry of compassion, When you consider healing, you have to think in terms of the area of compassion and the way in which the church has significantly changed the landscape of the history of the world when it comes to caring for people who are ill or dying. And then we're going to wrap up, then we're going to be talking about the healing ministry of the church. And then at the end of July, as we close out the series, we're going to talk about heaven and the relationship that that has to this whole subject. So come with me now as we go to Exodus chapter 15, and let's have a look at the passage. If you've got your Bibles or reading devices, I want you to open them there. This is the series, as I said, where we're headed. But here's the first question I want to ask you. As we look at this passage, this is the question that I'm asking from this passage directly to you this morning. Where are you living? Where are you living? And you're thinking, well, what kind of a question is that to ask? When you look at this passage, and as we go through it this morning, you will see that that question is extremely relevant to the passage, but also to our lives, and especially when it comes into this area of whatever it is we might be struggling with, whether it's something physical or something emotional at this point, or if we are in a good place. This question, where are you living? And more pertinently, how are you living, is very, very important. And it arises straight out of this passage. Now, what comes about in verses 22 to 27 is that we see two places, two very distinct places, two very different places where Israel were living at a particular point in their history. You know the story. Have a look at verse 22. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. This particular passage is really interesting, because it follows straight on from the great song of victory that the Israelite nation sings in praise to God at that point when God has delivered them from the Egyptian army and drowned them in the Red Sea. And so chapter 15 is this enormous song of praise that the Jewish nation erupts into at what they have just seen. And then we have the name of the first place where they are led to following the Red Sea deliverance. And the place's name is Marah. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, I want to give you a context of this, because when it says they went out into the wilderness of Shur, it was a pretty barren place. So you would walk through initially a very stony kind of desert. Then you would come to a large plain that was filled with white sand dunes. Not a blade of grass, no water anywhere. They travel for 3 days. They have found no water. They're desperate for water. And they finally come to a place, it says in verse 23, called Marah. And there is water there. And you think, hallelujah, praise God. He's led us to the waters of Marah. Let's drink. And then we read in verse 23, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Now, it's interesting, because if you know the word Marah, and it's quite common in or throughout the scriptures, but a significant one is Naomi in the book of Ruth, who takes upon herself the name of Marah after the difficult situation she finds herself in. And she says, call me Marah because I'm bitter. I'm bitter about life. And that's what the word Marah means. It refers to bitter water. And here, so they name this place, they can't drink the water. It's bitter. And what it means is that it was high in salt and mineral content. I don't know if you've ever drunk water that's not particularly nice. I remember the first church that we pastored in a little country town in Queensland. And if you use the town water, that was recommended not to, because we used to have tanks, but occasionally if we didn't have enough rain, the tanks would start to run dry and you would switch to town water. You tell me if you see a problem in this. When you pour a glass of water using town water and it's fizzing, like, would you drink it? Fizzing. I'm not just talking about, you know, little bubbles. It's fizzing. I'm thinking, I'm not drinking that. So you can imagine Israel comes to Marah, and they've got, think in terms of them swallowing water. Think of how you feel when you swallow seawater. So they're drinking water that is bitter. It's high in mineral content, high salt. They're not very happy. And here comes the inevitable complaint. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" That happens so often in the scripture, doesn't it, with Israel? The Israelites remind me of Queensland State of Origin supporters when they lose. New South Wales supporters, we take it on the chin. Be quiet in the front row. I'm sure there's a verse in the Bible about that. I'm just kidding. New South Wales supporters take it on the chin. We lose and we just suck it up. Queenslanders, they lose. "Oh, the referee was the problem. Or they did this." And so you can imagine this grumbling. It's worse than that. They're out there in the desert. You're Moses, you're the leader. And the people start to grumble. "What are we going to drink?" Now look at verse 25. This is a really interesting verse. Here we are at Marah. This is where they're currently sojourning. "Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree." What's really interesting about the word showed, I don't like that translation, because the word actually means to instruct or teach very clearly. Did you hear that? It means to teach or instruct very clearly. And so Moses cries out to God. He prays. There's a problem. The waters are undrinkable. And it says that God instructed him or taught him about a particular tree. We don't know what the tree was, but he throws the tree into the water at the instruction of God, and it becomes sweet. Now, the reason I'm pausing there for a moment, people have debated that perhaps the tree had healing properties, or perhaps it was just a miracle. The point that I think needs to be made here is that God instructed, he revealed something to Moses about that tree, whatever it was. And we'll look at this in a little more depth in a little while. But the point that I'm making is that whatever the properties the tree had, it was God who revealed it. And that's important when it comes to medicine and healing. So we talk about the great breakthroughs, and we'll chat about it in a few moments' time. It's a bit more relevant to something I'm going to say shortly. But the point is this, that it is God who is the ultimate source of this. And he is the one who reveals. And when we discover something, we're only discovering something that God himself already knew. Would you agree with me? So whatever the properties are in this tree, God reveals it. He instructs Moses. Moses throws it into the waters, and then they can drink the waters. Now everything is fine. But notice this in verse 26. This is also extremely important. The Lord, speaking through Moses, says to the Jewish nation, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes." So there is the strong call to obedience. Do you see that? If you obey my commandments, if you do what I tell you to do, here comes the promise. "I will put none of the diseases on you, which I've put on the Egyptians," that would have specific reference straight away to the plagues of Israel. They've seen it all. They've seen what God did to the Egyptians. They've seen the plagues. And the Lord's promise is, "I will put none of the diseases on you which I've put on the Egyptians." Why? "For I, the Lord, am your healer." Clear call to obedience. A clear promise that God will not put those diseases on them. A clear statement that he is the one who is the healer, the source of healing. And that refers to physical, spiritual healing. It includes both, this word healing. So that's the first place they're at, Marah. The second place that is mentioned is verse 27. Originally, when I was planning out the series, I was only going to go down to verse 26. And as I was thinking it through and planning this week's message, I was thinking to myself, I read the passage again, and I read verse 27. I thought, we need to include that because actually it's very important to the text. So they're in Marah. They've been led there under the leadership of Moses, who was following the leadership of God. So God has led them to Marah. And now the Lord leads them to Elim. Verse 27, "They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters." Elim by scholars is believed to have been about 12 kilometres away from Mara. So it wasn't a huge distance to travel. But they get to Elim, and this is a place of abundant water and refreshment, and the water is good. So they have the experience of Mara. That's where they live for a period of time, not very long. And then they are brought by the Lord to Elim. Now, the contrast is this. Mara is bitter. Elim is great. We all have those sorts of experiences in our life. We all have these moments where we are in Mara. That's where we're currently living at that point. Do you see that? But then there are times when we come to Elim. And everything's great and it's refreshing and it's abundant and things are going well. And so there's this incredible contrast, and this is a picture of life. And Paul picks up on this thought when he talks about the Jewish nation and their travels throughout the wilderness period of 40 years. And he reminds us that those lessons that they were learning out there in the wilderness are for our benefit as Christians. We'll note that in a little while as well. But here is the point that the passage is making. The question, where are you living, is very relevant. And here's why. Because it doesn't matter whether you're in Mara or Elim, in a place of bitterness or in a place of abundance and refreshment, the question is still the same. Are you trusting God? You see, the people are grumbling and complaining about Mara. They don't like it. And so they just think about it. They've only just seen 3 days earlier the deliverance of what God had done at the Red Sea. They've seen how he delivered them and took them out of Egypt. And in 3 days, they've fallen into a pit and they're grumbling and they're complaining. The challenge of the passage of Exodus 15, this particular passage, is whether you're living in Mara or whether you're living in Elim, are you trusting me? That's the challenge that is put before the Israelites. That's the challenge that can be put before us. And the answer is that God can be trusted in every season of life. That's the answer. God can be trusted in every season of life. So let's learn a lesson from Israel, because there's a fascinating little hint here that's coming through. Chapter 15, if you want to slice it up, if you take chapter 15, verse 22, and read from there and read chapters 16 and 17, what you have is a microcosm of the Jewish experience in the wilderness years. So over the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings, what you have in chapters 15, 16, and 17 of Exodus is this microcosm of the pattern that the Jewish nation fell into during that time. So here's the lesson from Israel. The first lesson is that this pattern, the first lesson, was bitterness. So they come to Mara, and it's a place of bitterness. As I said, they've seen the incredible deliverance from the Red Sea, but they begin to grumble. And the interesting thing about that word grumble is it means to park a grievance. You know, when you park a car, you're going to leave it there for a period of time. This word grievance, it means to hang on to something stubbornly. And the idea is that you've parked your grievance in your heart. So these people are really hardened in their hearts towards God. And they're upset about the bitterness. They're not happy. They're stuck. What'd you bring us out here for? What is this? It's all this water. So that's the first pattern. And you see that happening time and time again in the 40 years that unfold in the Exodus and in the wilderness wanderings. They have times of bitterness. But then they also have times of rest. Times when they come to Elim. And it's great and everything's going well and the people are happy and it's happy faces and emojis everywhere because God is doing what he should be doing and we're really happy with it. But then what happens is you find another period. And you see that, times of rest in the wilderness wanderings. But then you see the next phase, and that's wilderness. And when you read chapters 15 through 17 of Exodus, you'll see that they're, after Elim, taken out into the wilderness again. And you see that happening. And so you see this pattern over and over again in the Exodus wanderings. And it's brought to us here in this opening section of the wilderness wanderings and the 40 years in the desert of bitterness, rest, and wilderness. God takes them through this cycle. And as I said, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 makes this statement that this was given for an example for us, that we would not fall into the same pattern of sinfulness that the Jewish nation did, that we would rather learn that in times of bitterness, times of rest, times of wilderness, God can still be trusted. Now, here's something that Israel did not know when they went to Marah. And some of you might have a problem with this. In verse 22, it says, Moses led Israel. Now, we know that they were being led by the pillar of fire and the cloud. So it's God who is leading them. Yes, Moses is out in front, but Moses is being led by God. So it's very deliberate that God takes them from the Red Sea through the wilderness and takes them to Marah. Now, they're thirsty. They need water. Why would God lead them 3 days into the wilderness and bring them to a place of water that is bitter? And obviously, they discover it's bitter because they drank it. Here's what Israel didn't know. The waters in that area, it's understood, are filled, they have a high content of magnesium, incredibly high. When it rains in that wilderness part of the area, heaps and heaps of chemicals that are in the soil are leached out into the water. And that's what's happened here. And so there are these high levels of magnesium. Now, here's the interesting thing about magnesium. When it's a high level of it in water and you drink it, do you know what happens? It gives you diarrhea. Sorry to be so blunt, but that's what happens. It has a powerful diuretic effect on you. And you think, why would God lead them to a place like that? Well, here's something else you might not know. In the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived, the water from the Nile was brought to them through canals, and by the time the water from the Nile came through the canals in Goshen, which they drank from, the water was very slow moving, and it was filled with parasites. Egypt was renowned for its ill health. And you can imagine, God now brings you out of Egypt. He brings you to this place called Marah. You're drinking the water down. It has a powerful diuretic effect on you. There's not a tree in sight. As one preacher said, it would have been total chaos. You can imagine it, can't you? What is God doing? Well, you see, he used that place. He got them out of Egypt. Now he had to get Egypt out of them. Follow? God knew what he was doing. He took them to that place because this was actually a place of healing for them as a nation and prepared them for the next phase. And he made it a little more drinkable for them. Here's my point. You might be in Marah right now. You may be struggling with a doctor's diagnosis or a disease or whatever it might be, and you're coming to terms with it, and that's perfectly okay. But my point is this. You don't know what God is doing. What I can tell you this morning is you can trust him in that situation. Yes, it's uncertain. Believe me, I understand that uncertainty. I really do. But I'm telling you this morning, you can trust God right where you are now. If you're in Marah, if you're struggling, if you're wondering what God is doing, why has he led me to this place, why I'm in this place of bitterness, you don't know what God is doing. You don't know what God is going to do, but you can trust him right in this situation right now. And if you're in Elam, fantastic, because you can trust him as well. So here's the challenge. Where are you living right now, and how are you responding? So let's talk about the God who heals. I want you to have a look again at verse 26 of Exodus 15. As I said, there was a strong emphasis on obedience and this call to obedience. And then there comes the promise, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. And then he says, why? Because I, the Lord, am your healer. The term is Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who is the healer. Or as it literally reads in the text, I am Yahweh who heals you. Yahweh Rapha. That's the name of God that is revealed to us here. Now let's have a look at this word heal or healer. What does it mean? When we call God the God who heals, what are we saying? Well, first and foremost, what it means, the word heal means to heal completely. It means to purify, and it means to make whole. That's what healing means. When we call God the healer, we are saying that he heals completely, he makes you whole, he purifies you, whatever it is, it's cleansed from you. The word refers to healing physical and emotional hurt. We've already seen it in the context of sin. It refers to the healing of our sin problem through what Jesus did at the cross. But it means to physically heal, and it means to heal emotionally. So it has a number of connotations. The interesting thing is that this word heal, when it's used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, over and over, the majority of times it's referring to the God who heals. Over and over again, it's describing God. It describes God as as the healer. It's saying that God is a permanent part of his character, is that he is a God who heals. So that's an interesting insight. And as I said, it is also a reference to healing from sin. But here's the interesting thing. When you read the Old Testament, you'll discover that God heals in a variety of ways. Sometimes he heals instantaneously. So there's this incredible story. Jeroboam, that evil king, the first evil king of the northern kingdom Israel, is confronted by a prophet about his sinful ways. And so Jeroboam stretches out his hand towards the prophet and then orders his guards to seize him. And the moment he does, it says that his hand dried up. Presumably it sort of withered up or became a claw or whatever, but he can't use it. And Jeroboam, this king, he's shocked. And so he cries out to the prophet and he says, pray that God will restore my hand. And the prophet cries out to God, and it tells us that his hand is instantly restored. It's a powerful demonstration of God's healing power. So there are times in the scripture when God heals instantly. But there are also times when God uses other means. Do you remember the story of Hezekiah? Hezekiah has a growth or a problem. There's some speculation it was cancer. He gets down on his knees because Isaiah is sent to tell him, look, get your affairs in order because you're going to die. Hezekiah is on his knees. He cries out to God for mercy. God hears his prayer. And as part of the healing process, he says, take a cake of figs and place it on the boil. So in this case, God is using some medicinal way of healing. But it tells us that Hezekiah is restored and God gives him a further 15 years to live. Now, doctors are mentioned in the Bible, but the Bible, and this is what I want you to understand, doctors are mentioned, not often, but they're mentioned. But the important thing is that all healing comes from God, whether he heals instantly or whether he uses medical means or whatever. And this is the message I want you to get. Look, I'm sure at some point in this series I'm going to say something and you're going to disagree with me. There'll be those of you who think that God heals us in every situation. We have a right to be healed. There'll be those of you who don't believe in miraculous healing, whatever. You're going to have all sorts of different opinions. And I really don't mind if you want to have a discussion. So I'm letting you know I'm quite open about that. Quite open to that. But the Bible is very clear. Here's what I want you to understand, that God uses both methods. Sometimes he heals instantly. Sometimes he uses the medical practice. We had a father in our church had shared with a small group of us recently about his son who had a few years back had an incredibly severe cancer diagnosis. And the dad's testimony to us was that their son was restored and he was healed through the medical process. And he said, I believe it was a miracle that God used that, and God had used that process. I have no problem with that. So I want you to see that God uses both methods, but ultimately all healing is sourced in God. Wasn't it sad to learn of Richard Scollier's death this week? That wonderful Australian doctor who did so much for cancer research and melanomas and the research that he underwent. And a brilliant man and a humble man. And so sad to see him die. But here's the thing, that with all of his achievements and what he's done, Richard Scollier and his colleagues were only discovering what God already knew. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that's why we call God the ultimate healer. That God is the one who shows, who teaches, who instructs. And he does it as an act of his mercy and his grace. But let's not forget either that ultimate healing from sin. That's what Peter said in his letter to the church. He talks in terms about the suffering of Christ and he quotes Isaiah 53 and he says that through the cross of Christ we are purified from sin. Why? because by his stripes you're healed. That ultimate healing from sin, that cleansing from sin. He is the God who heals. So I want to wrap it up just with two very quick points. And this little section I've called Understanding How God Heals. And so I just want to build on what I've been saying, because I think it's important for us to develop an understanding of how God heals. This is from my own musings and thinking in recent months, over the last 6 or 7 months. And I've always kind of known this, but it's become more relevant to me. When it comes to this topic of healing and our health, there is God's part, okay? When it comes to this topic, there is God's part. God's promise to the Israelite nation is, I will put none of these diseases on you. And he's talking about all sorts of things. As we said, the context obviously demands that it's referring to the plagues. But Egypt was notorious for disease. And you remember that verse, I will put none of these diseases on you, was in the context of obeying God's commandments. Do you remember that? It's right there in the text. Here's the interesting thing. We read the books of Genesis through to Deuteronomy, and you get to the book of Leviticus in your quiet time and you're going, oh, really? If you've ever read the book of Leviticus, you think, oh, really? And yet it is a fountain of incredible instruction. There's one verse, you can check it out, and I'll give you these references later if you want them. Deuteronomy chapter 23 has specific instructions about sanitation. It's a real simple instruction, and the instruction is that when you have to do your business, go outside the camp, dig a hole, do what you've got to do, and then cover it up. But it's taken away from the camp. It is a basic commandment and instruction on sanitation. The interesting thing is, if you look at the history of the world, you only have to go back to Europe. Up until the beginning of the 19th century, sanitation was not a big deal in Europe. People just dumped their refuse and all sorts of stuff out in the streets. Everything. Our term, you know, we call the toilet the loo. That actually is a term that came from the French. If you were walking on the street and you heard someone yell out from the top balcony, loo, you ducked because they were taking the night basin and loo meant water and they were throwing it out. It wasn't water that they were throwing out. So you had to get out of the way. So it was all just tossed into the street. They were ignoring a basic commandment. Here's the interesting thing. That Europe was filled with diseases like cholera and typhoid. People were still dying from that right up until the 19th century, ignoring basic instructions. The Israelites were given this commandment thousands of years ago. It's a basic commandment in sanitation. What's God's promise? Follow my commandments, none of these diseases. Here's another one, hand washing. Up until a couple of hundred years ago, surgeons did not wash their hands before operating on other people. They might have done an autopsy on a dead body, or they worked on someone with a disease. They would go straight from that and operate on the next person. We think about that today and we go, how could they do that? That was the practice until one smart surgeon started to think, I wonder what would happen if I started washing my hands. Do you know that hand washing for cleanliness is right there in the book of Numbers? The reference, if you want to look at it, is Numbers chapter 19. And when you read it the first time around, I remember as a young bloke, I'm thinking, what in the world is this? Because it's in reference to after they've handled a dead body or a human being's dead body, and there is this elaborate instruction about burning a heifer, and then while it's still burning, you take some hyssop, some cedar wood, and some scarlet thread, and you toss it into the flames, and you burn it, and you mix it with water, and then you have to wash your hands with it. And you think, far out. And it mentions that you should do this 2 or 3 times. Here's the interesting thing. Hyssop oil is a magnificent disinfectant. And when it's all burnt down, you're burning it with the cedar oil. So those folks in our congregation, you know, we always talk about people coming with their essential oils. You've got some right here in the Bible. And so that water that was used to wash their hands and to purify them was cleansing them. It's fascinating. And one doctor, he's written a book called None of These Diseases. It's a little bit old now, but it's still worth a read. But he talks about that the scarlet ribbon would have actually had that effect of friction on the hands, which is helpful to get the dirt and all the stuff out. So it's right there in the Bible. What is God's promise? Follow my commandments. I'll put none of these diseases on you. So God can heal instantly. God can do miraculous things, and he does do miraculous things. But he's also given us some basic instructions and basic common sense right there in the scripture. So that's God's part. But there's also our part when it comes to health and healing. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I read that verse, came up in my daily reading. It was either towards the end, or I think it was towards the end of last year, probably around Christmas time as we're heading into a new year. And I felt not this massive conviction, but I just felt God speaking to me about it and in relation to my health, although I didn't know what was coming at that point. I'm just saying, I just felt God was speaking to me about that in a particular area of my life. And I'm thinking, okay, yeah, well, the body is a temple. Let me read it again. You do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Now, I have shared my story, but I thought, okay, you know, I probably need to do something. You do a little bit of exercise and, you know, change a few habits, stuff like that. That's what I was thinking as I read this verse toward the end of last year. And then I got, as I shared with you a few months back, I got that diagnosis about my heart. I don't know if I remembered, I can't remember if I told you as well, but at the same time, I had this diagnosis on my lungs. So I had these two growths, one in the left lung and one in the right lung at the bottom. And one of them, after 6 months, was showing signs it was growing. So it's like all of this has come. Got the heart issues, got the lung issues. And when I found out about the heart stuff, I had planned weeks and weeks before that I was going to preach on trust that first Sunday of the year. I found out on the 3rd of January about the condition of my heart. And on the 4th of January, I had to stand up here and preach on trust. Thinking, message is probably for me. And that was all good because it's great when these things become all the more real to you. Anyway, I've got these lung spots, so I have the, and we pray, Karen and I begin to pray. Where I'm going with this is we began to pray. But I knew that in the midst of all of this, this wasn't just me going to be sitting on my backside and hoping that God would just drop something out of the sky. I knew in my heart, based on that reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I had a part to play. And that God was saying to me, you know, you need to get your act together. You need to change a few habits. And that's what we did. So on the 3rd of January, we made a decision. We kind of, you know, like everybody, you do a little bit of exercise and you go well for a time and then you drop off and stuff like that. That actually helped in this process, but we thought, okay, we're going to be more intentional in our exercise. We're going to change some habits and we weren't people who ate badly, but there were some habits that we needed to change with that. And so we thought we'll get more intentional in our eating. Now, I just want to show you this photo to give you the depth of the problem with my heart because I haven't shown you this. So if you look at the picture on your left, right? You see that little red circle? Now, you see that black line? That's my artery. But do you see where the circle is? Do you see how narrow that part of the artery was? Can you see that? That's when they told me it was 90% blocked. I was like, when I saw this picture, I'm like, are you kidding me? And then that's the after. That's the stent. So you can see how it's opened up. Can you see that difference? That's what happened. People keep asking me, so how do you feel and is the stent working? I'm going, well, I guess so. How do you know? But I do, actually, I do feel better. I didn't have, I would think, any glaring symptoms leading up to it, but I actually feel better. But we made some intentional decisions because I had to do my part. And that was to not presume on God. I asked him for his mercy and accept my responsibility that, look, we make too much of the body in our society today. We really do. I'm not talking about becoming, you know, some nut job down at the gym who's, you know, and posing off and all like that. I'm not talking about that sort of stuff. I'm just saying that our bodies are a gift. And I'm learning this in a new and a fresh way, that we need to treat our bodies well. And I've lost a bit of weight too. And I'm really happy about that. Really happy about that. And if you want to know about the eating plan, we went for the CSIRO plan. I hope you don't mind me sharing this. Because it's not like a diet. It's all food is a diet. Some of us have got good diet, some of us have got bad diet. Reminds me of the story of the CSIRO one is very scientific, and it just balances out all your food groups, which is great. But, you know, it's good to look at your diet, because we all have good diets, bad diets, in-between diets, whatever. As I said, it reminds me of the guy who went to his doctor, and the doctor said, well, look, I know we've diagnosed you with this, but he said, here's what I can tell you. He said, you need to stop smoking, you need to stop drinking alcohol, you need to change your diet, you need to lose some weight and start exercising. And the guy said, so it's terminal, is it? If you've had a diagnosis from your doctor, I'm going to take a punt here. If you've had a diagnosis from your doctor about changing some habits, listen to your doctor, okay? And I say that with full authority of God's word, because we have a responsibility. I'm not talking about becoming a health junkie or anything like that, but that's just the journey one. And I'm happy to talk with you all the more about it. But here's the point, and here's where we wrap it up, and here's where we land, back at Exodus 15. The point is, whether I'm in Mara, the wilderness, or Elam, God can be trusted. I can trust him. And I tell you this with absolute sincerity, it is still a journey for me. You know, I go to bed at night and I say to the Lord, Lord, I want to wake up in the morning. Sometimes I have had moments of real fear, but I take that to the Lord. I'm learning to trust in a fresh new way, and you can too. Do you know why? Because he is the Lord who heals, and he can be trusted. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, the amazing thing as we sit here this morning is that you know everybody's story and circumstances here. And so I pray for every one of us this morning, whatever you're speaking to our hearts about, Father, would you help us to respond in obedience and to respond above all in faith and trust? If we are in Mara right now and we're finding it difficult to trust and we're wondering why in the world are we here, Lord, I pray that we would hear this morning that live or die, you can be trusted. And Father, if we are in Elam, that's great. I pray that we would use this time of refreshment and restoration well, and that our faith will be strengthened and prepare us for perhaps going into the wilderness, but to know that if we go into the wilderness, you can still be trusted as well. Thank you, Lord, in your wonderful name. Amen.